Lord, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we bring an end, a close to this renowned weekend, I want us to look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting in verse 18, and we'll read through to the end of this chapter. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning, and as I pray God will drive it deeply into our souls. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, the word of the cross is life. It is life. God, I am so thankful for these words that you have inspired through your apostle, because they are pride-killing and self-praise-killing. They are words that remind us of our deep our great or sometimes unfathomable need before you, and of your rich wisdom and power to answer our need. But not so that we might boast in ourselves. Not so that we might be overjoyed with how great we are. And not so that we might run around proclaiming to others a gospel that is us-centered and us-exalting. But Lord God, you have saved us by your wisdom and by your power alone. You have saved, Father, you have saved the ignoble, and you have saved the weak, and you have saved the foolish, You have saved the low and the despised. And you have done it so that you alone will receive glory. So my prayer, Lord, really is this. This text, I just pray that you will explain it simply to our souls today. And I pray that we would understand it. Lord, that we would love the truth that it conveys, but more than that, that we would love you, that we would love your Christ, that we would delight in the Holy Spirit. And for that to take place, Spirit of God, you must make our minds attentive and our hearts soft. So I pray that you will move in our midst. And I do pray, Lord God, that you will speak through your servant today. God, empty me of myself and make me wholly reliant upon you. And give me unction, I pray, by your Spirit to speak words of which I am not worthy. Lord, we love you. And we bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, the entire focus of Renown Weekend has been boasting in that which really matters. Boasting in the cross. Boasting that we know God and are known by God. But this morning, what we're going to do in looking at this text is speak of the end of all boasting. The end of all human boasting. And so as we study this text this morning, it is important for us to understand the context in which Paul writes it, because I believe that it is especially, especially applicable to our body. When Paul's writing this text, when he's writing these words, the Corinthian church is a church that has become eaten up with boasting. The Corinthian church is filled with self-glorying and self-exaltation. They're proud of their gifts. They're proud of their abilities. They're proud of their spiritual knowledge. They're proud that they have the gospel. They boasted of their superiority amongst one another and their superiority amongst their pagan neighbors. They had stopped boasting in the Lord. They had given themselves to boasting in themselves. Their pride, their self-glorying, their human boasting, their pride was creating division within the church. And it was creating an arrogant isolationism from the very people in the society who desperately needed to hear the gospel. They had begun to puff themselves up and to magnify themselves and to exalt themselves. And they had done it because they'd forgotten the gospel. So when Paul writes to these Corinthians, he doesn't begin by saying, "You're boastful, you're prideful, you're arrogant, you're isolated from everybody that you need to be preaching the gospel to." And he doesn't sit down and give them a 5-step program to how they need to fix their pride. He doesn't sit down and give them a 10-step program to how they need to start engaging with the culture that they had isolated themselves from. What Paul does is this. He preaches to them the word of the cross. He preaches to them the word of the cross, the prescription for their pride, the prescription for their arrogant isolationism, the prescription for their self-glorying was to have their eyes freshly opened to the word of the cross. And beloved, I would say to you that this is especially, especially applicable to us today for this reason. The root of most issues in church, the root of issues between you and the church or you and someone in the church, if you trace it, if you really get down to it, it's pride. It's self-centeredness. It's self-glorying. It's self-exaltation. It's not being recognized for who you are. It's forgetting the cross. It's forgetting what the cross is all about. And so Paul writes to them, clearly showing to them that the word of the cross, the gospel rightly received and walked in, is not the source of self-glory. It is instead and must be the end of all human boasting. Let me show you how he does this. Let me show you what Paul does. This is so cool. I love Paul. Paul's cool. That's what he does. Paul says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the answer for your arrogant isolationism. Then I'm going to give you the answer for your discord within the body. And then I'm going to show you a better way. Now watch this. Look what he does. First, I want you to see with me this. That the word of the cross is the end of all human boasting because it's the power, the wisdom, and the power of God and not of men. The word of the cross is the end of all human boasting because the word of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God and not of men and not of the Corinthian church. Now let me show this to you because it's pretty amazing the way that Paul does this. Notice what he does here in verse 18. Look at it with me. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He says, look, don't mistake anything. Don't mistake this. The word of the cross drives a sharp divide between mankind. It drives the sharpest of divides between mankind. More than anything else in history, the cross, the word of the cross, causes a great divide in man. The word of the cross, according to Paul, it's folly. It is literally moronic and absurd. Moronic and absurd to those who are perishing. It's an absurdity to those who are perishing. He says, though, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's two poles, two extremely different reactions. One group sees the cross as absolute absurdity. The other sees the word of the cross as the very power of God to save. What's the deal with the perishing guys? What's the deal with these people that don't see the glory of the gospel? What is with those guys? Why do they think that the word of the cross is absurd? Why do they think that it's foolish? Well, number one, the word of the cross is absurd and moronic to those who are perishing because it's offensive. The word of the cross, the gospel, is offensive. It's an offensive thing. It's offensive to human pride. To say that I am in need of a sinner, to say that I am a sinner and in need of a savior, to say that my sins, my rejection of God and of His law has rendered me incapable of any eternal good, to say that my sins deserve the eternal wrath of God, to say that it is only through the saving work of Jesus Christ that I can be approved by God, to say that I do not have it within my power to save myself, to make myself acceptable to God, to declare that I am entirely dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ and that He is the only way for me to have life and through repentance and trust in what He has done on the cross, for me to say that about me is just fine. You're okay with that. It's when I say it about you that makes it offensive. It's when I say, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. All of your works are as filthy rags before God. You've got nothing to offer God. That is offensive. That is offensive to fallen human reasoning. And here's why. God made us. God fashioned us to gravitate toward Him, to boast with joy and obedience that He is the center of everything, that He alone is God. But the heart of our wretched rebellion is this, that each one of us wants to be the center of all things. And the only God that we seek after is ourselves. We make ourselves the center of all of our thoughts and all of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of our imaginings. The desire to be first works itself out in self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-glorying and putting ourselves forward and manufacturing religions that please us and then in gods just like us. Our self-centeredness is deep. Our self-exaltation is deep. And that is why the cross to some is such folly. Because the word of the cross, rather than propping up how good we think we are in our minds and in our hearts, rather than doing that, it slays our pride. The word of the cross says, according to Romans 5 and starting in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not weak with the hope that we might get stronger, but weak like impotent, like no strength at all. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Sometimes you'll give yourself up for good people. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that we deserved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, now that we have peace with God, by Christ's work shall we be saved by his life. See, here's the problem with the word of the cross. The word of the cross is offensive to human pride. It condemns our self-righteousness. It condemns our way of living and serving ourselves that says that the life that we have been living, it says that the life that we have been living, listen now, is worthless and worthy of judgment from God. And that is silliness. That is absurdity. That is nonsense to those who are perishing to come and tell someone that all of their efforts and all of their impressive record of achievement is worth nothing in God's sight, that it doesn't make him one degree more acceptable, but in fact is the reason for his judgment. That's absurd to him. Think about it. When you share the gospel with somebody that doesn't know the gospel and you start asking them about why they think they will be acceptable before God, what do? They start giving you a laundry list of all the things that they've done. That's our default position. The gospel says no. Mm-mm. All those things that have at the core of them your own self-exaltation, they're the reason for your judgment. They're not the reason you won't be judged. The word of the cross is absurdity to those who are perishing second because it's foolish to them. It's foolishness that one man, even the Son of God, would die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript country and thereby determine the destiny of every human being that has ever lived. That seems stupid. It doesn't allow any place for man's merit. It doesn't allow any place for man's attainment or man's understanding or man's pride. That what he has done, that casts the die for me for all of eternity? I don't like that. No one asked. Those who are perishing find the cross absurdity, the word of the cross absurdity, because to them it seems weak. Think about it. A religion that has at its very core the image of a beaten and a broken and a bloodied man dying the death of a common thief or murderer? If that's the heart and the soul of your religion, a perishing man would say, then you've got a weak and a hopeless religion. And yet Paul would say that the weakness, so-called weakness of God, is stronger and more powerful than any man. He's saying that through the action of the cross, which in the eyes of the world would seem to have been an utter defeat and failure, through that unlikely spectacle, God powerfully accomplished what no man, no collection of men, no matter how wise, no matter how powerful, from this or any age could ever have accomplished. It accomplished the salvation of sinners and made rebels worshipers of God. And last, the word of the cross is absurdity to those who are perishing, because it's not wanted by them. It's unwanted by them. The gospel is what they need, but it's not what they demand. Look in verse 22. It tells us, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews rejected the word of the cross because they wanted a sign, which is just a nice way of saying they wanted God to do as they expected God should do. Now don't get me wrong. There is a sort of longing to see God's power that is entirely godly and submissive and even desperate. But that's not the idea here. The idea is this, is that the Jews were all ready to receive Christ as long as he performed up to their specifications and up to their demands. And their expectation of a Messiah was that a conquering king who would set up a glorious kingdom of God in Israel. There would be no more Roman occupation army. But instead of getting a king who would march in power and sit on a throne, they got a crucified Messiah. They were waiting for a certain kind of Messiah, and certainly he could be spattered with blood, but it would be the blood of his enemies. Certainly, he could be spattered with blood, but he would be a victor and powerful, and it would be the blood of the enemies that he had slain. To think about, to consider a Messiah that was bloodied with his own blood and humiliated as he hung naked and impaled on the cross between two thieves. Well, that was a stumbling block to the Jews for two reasons. One was because, according to Jewish law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that if a man was hanged on a tree, he was cursed by God. And no Messiah could suffer that indignity. But second, the word of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews because Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law, which is eternal death, by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ died on the tree not for his own sins, but to deliver his people from the curse of the broken law of God, eternal death. He came into the world to redeem his people from the curse, to purchase them for himself. And the means by which he did it was to offer his blood as ransom and to suffer in himself the wrath we deserved. And the Jews who rejected the word of the cross could not see that. And you know why they couldn't see it? Here's why. Because in their self-righteousness and in their vain boasting, they could not see that they had broken the law. They could not see that they were the ones who deserved to die. They could not see that. Because of their self-righteousness and their vain boasting to tell them that they had no power, no acceptance, no merit before God, no standing on their own, because they believed that they had fulfilled the law was an offense and it was absurdity to them. Jews demanded a sign because they didn't like what the word of the cross said about them. The Greeks, on the other hand, they were wisdom seekers. You remind me of the people who are always learning but never coming to the truth. They wanted wisdom. In other words, before they would believe, they wanted the gospel to make sense to them. They wanted it to fit what they thought it should be. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? They wanted God to explain himself to them. God had to meet their standards of what God should be before they would give him a hearing. And the cross, that was a little bit of a problem. The word of the cross was the issue. Think about it. They could agree, okay, there's one God. One supreme God. And we got a pantheon of gods, a bunch of different ones. But okay, you say there's one supreme God. Okay, there's one supreme God. That's fine. We can go with that. That's cool. He's supreme God. Little bunch of little gods and goddesses underneath him. We're fine with that. They could go on with the thought that man had fallen short of God's glory, especially common man, because the philosophers all agreed that common man, the common mass of people, they all had their faults. We can go with that. That's cool. We're good with that. They could even go with the thought that God sent his son to be the revelation of God and of his will and to reconcile us to him. That was okay too. That's the way that most religions and spiritual movements get started. God gives a special revelation to share with everybody else is how to get back to God or become like God. They were fine with that. But when Paul expressed the gospel, as he does in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was the breaking point. That was it. Now it was off. A crucified hero? A humble God? A dying savior? A cross? That is not dignified. That is not high-sounding enough. That's not cool enough. It's absurdity. And besides, in all the Greek stories, man was the hero. Where was hero man in this? The word of the cross does not appeal to the proud. It doesn't appeal to those who are enamored with their own self-righteousness and who revel with human boasting in their supposed brilliance. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you're acting like those guys. You're acting like them. In fact, look what Paul goes on to say. It's not like God is really concerned about the wisdom of men. He's not. Look at it. In verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Let me just tell you the background of this verse. I don't want to get into it all and kind of, you know, follow a rabbit. But let me just, I want you to understand the background of this. Paul uses a quotation here in verse 19 from Isaiah 29:14. And to emphasize that the wisdom of man does not bring deliverance or life. Let me just tell you where this comes from. When Isaiah made this prophecy, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, had come up and was planning to conquer Judah. He had arrayed his army around the nation of Judah. And King Hezekiah, who was the king in Judah at that time, decided that the way to get Sennacherib to leave him alone was to give to him gold and to give to him silver out of God's treasury in the temple. And so they stripped the gold off of the doors, the temple doors, and they took, you know, the silver out of the temple treasury and they took it to Sennacherib and they hoped that Sennacherib would leave him alone. Well, let me just think about this. When you're growing up, when you had somebody, a bully that would beat you up for your lunch money, if you gave him every bit of money that was in your pocket, do you think that was going to be the end of it? No. There's more where that came from. Sennacherib does not leave. Instead, he sends up a dude, Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh is standing outside of Jerusalem and he is making all these mocking statements about God. And God speaks to Isaiah and he tells him not to worry or to fear because Sennacherib's plan would fail. But Sennacherib's plan to take Jerusalem wouldn't fail because of the power of Judah's army. And it wouldn't fail because of the appeasement strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. God speaks through Isaiah to say that the wisdom of their wise man would perish and the discernment of the discerning would be hidden. Judah would be saved solely by God's power without any human help. And the way that God did it was really cool. It's one of the cool stories in Scripture. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. God ended Sennacherib's siege in one night. One night. You know how he did it? He sent an angel. But it wasn't some little cute, cheruby looking, fat baby with a diaper on and wings kind of angel. He sent an angel that killed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army in one night. That's a dude you want in your team. God ended the siege in one night. Here's the point of the quotation. This is why Paul does it. Just as God was the giver of life in Isaiah's day, apart from the strategies of the wisdom and the wisdom of men, he is the giver of life through the word of the cross now, independent of man's wisdom and his power. Man's wisdom and power is worthless in salvation. Paul presses the point home, in fact, with four really stinging questions. Look at this. Paul's kind of a smart aleck. I mean, he is. You know, the idea of Paul, Paul's a little, he's got a little in him, you know, a little vinegar. I like this. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the guy that's got all the wisdom? Where's the smart guy in the class? Raise your hand. Where's the scribe? Where's the religious expert that's got it all down? Where's the debater of the age, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where's all the smart people? Where are they? Where are the ones that have all the answers, all the advances, everything? Look, all the advances in knowledge and technology and communication, they haven't really advanced us. We might be more educated than our forefathers, but we're certainly not more moral. We have more means, maybe, of helping each other, but we're not less selfish. For all of his wisdom, man hasn't really changed, except in finding more ways to creatively express and excuse his fallen human nature. We've become more creative in our heresies, more creative in our sinning. Throughout history, human wisdom has never basically changed, and so it cannot solve the basic human problem of sin and the separation from God that is the result. God has the answer. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What is he saying here? With all the supposed wisdom that men have, they've never been able to know God, much less come to a personal relationship with God. And guess what? That's been God's plan all along. Thanks for being a participant. That's God's plan all along. God never intended to be known by human reasoning. God never intended to be known through human philosophy. God never intended to be known by any wisdom of man. He intended for man to come to know him only through divine revelation. Only through his spoken word and only through his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, Paul says here, through the preaching of the gospel, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He chose to use that which the world's wisdom counts as moronic and absurdity to save those of the world who would simply believe. For those who will exchange the wisdom of the world for his wisdom, for God's wisdom, God offers new birth. He offers new life through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, his son. This foolishness is man's only hope. It's the only hope. In fact, I like what John MacArthur says about this foolishness. Listen to this. He just has a way of summing stuff up. He says, Paul is not only talking, he's not talking about foolish preaching, of which there has always been more than enough. Amen to that, brother. He's talking about the preaching of that which is foolish in the world's eyes. The simple, unadorned, uncomplicated truth of the cross of Jesus Christ that allows no place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. The wisdom and the work and the glory are all God's, but the blessing they give can be man's. When a man recognizes his own bankruptcy and stops boasting in a greatness that he really doesn't have, when he turns in faith to Jesus Christ, whose saving work is the cross, he can exchange wrath for mercy, judgment for grace, spiritual poverty for riches, sin for righteousness, despair for hope, death for life, foolishness for true wisdom, weakness for true power. The simplicity of the gospel gives what the complexity of human wisdom promises but never delivers. Those that are perishing see the cross as foolishness, but thank God there are those who embrace it. Now guess what? The Corinthians would all have been like, that's right, Paul, you keep preaching, baby. We're right there with you. Those dummies thinking they can come to God some other way, thinking they can come to God through their own wisdom, thinking they can come to God through their works. Way to go, Paul. We're right there with you, baby. Yeah! Celebrate us! Woo! Go, Corinthians! They'd have been right with him. I love Paul. Look what he does. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, hey, guess what, guys? The only difference between you and those idiots, and I'm using that in air quotes, people hear this on a CD, those idiots outside of the church, those dummies who try to make themselves acceptable by their own wisdom and their own works. The only difference between you and them is this. You were called by God. And they have not yet been. He says the only difference between those who reject the gospel and those who receive it is the power of the Holy Spirit calling you to salvation and granting you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. The only reason you believe is because you heard the gospel externally and God issued you an internal call that changed your heart that was just like theirs. and gave you the faith to believe a gospel that you once thought was foolishness and you once thought was useless. The only difference between you and those people you mock and you withdraw from is that you've been called of God. You've got nothing to boast about. You've got nothing to boast about. How does a person change from being one who is perishing to those who are being saved? The grace of God through the Holy Spirit has to touch their understanding and make their hearts melt until they no longer see the gospel as foolishness, but they perceive it as the power of God unto salvation, and they believe. God must call His people unto Himself and open the eyes of their spiritual understanding to see the glory of God in the face of Christ crucified and give them faith to believe. Salvation's a work of God. He's reminding the Corinthians of this. Instead of your arrogant isolationism, how about you remember you used to be that way, but by the grace of God, you're not any longer. And how about you get busy expositing to them the Word of God and trusting in Holy Spirit to open their eyes and their hearts? The Corinthians needed to be reminded of this. In essence, what Paul is saying is this: remember something. You didn't invent the gospel. It's not your wisdom. And you didn't save yourself. So stop boasting in yourselves and boast in God. The word of the cross might seem to lost men to be absurd, but verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God, what is that, is most foolish and very weakest in the eyes of man at the cross, but it was infinitely wiser and stronger than anything man could ever do. Salvation is not the achievement of human wisdom. It is not the achievement of human potential or of human works. It is the embrace of God in Christ, in His sovereign and awesome and sin-destroying and wrath-absorbing and righteousness-granting act of gracious love and loving grace at Calvary. The word of the cross is the end of all human boasting, because it is the wisdom and the power of God and not of men. And the Corinthians needed to be reminded of this. They didn't make it up, and they didn't make it happen. So there's no reason to exalt themselves above everyone else. Second, the word of the cross is the end of all human boasting because of who it saves. Look what Paul does next. He's going to deal with the issues within the congregation. Look at how he does it. Don't get nervous. This point won't be as long as the last one. Some of y'all are getting nervous. Bring a candy bar. Look what he says. For consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling. Hey, just think about yourselves, guys. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I love this. Without mincing words, without pulling punches, Paul provides the Corinthians with a very sobering, very unflattering, and quite accurate description of themselves. And I'm just guessing that he probably wasn't on the list to come back for renown 2011. He says, think about what kind of people you were when you responded to the gospel. If you're honest with yourself, you've got to admit that very few of you were people whom the Corinthian society would have considered to be wise or powerful or noble. First of all, you weren't particularly academically elite or wise. You guys, there wasn't that much about you. I mean, you might have thought you were smart, but you really weren't. You know what I saw? This blew me away. This is evidence. This is how it is in our culture. This is what we've done to our kids. There was a survey and test thing that went out on math. And the kids would take the math test, and then they would answer questions about how they thought they did on the math test and how good they were about math. And the American kids, You know, man, if you ask them how they were math geniuses, and they were brilliant in math, and they were all this stuff in math. They were just math geniuses. And the Japanese kids who took it, they didn't know anything about math. They weren't smart. They weren't achievers in math. They weren't any of that stuff. Test results came back. The Japanese kids scored in the 90th percentile. American kids? Want to guess? 30th percentile. But they got great self-esteem. We always make ourselves out to be smarter than we are. Don't we? You're talking to somebody. They talk about something you have no clue what they're talking about. That happens to me quite often when I'm talking to Higgs about computer stuff. And he'll say something. Or Irv will describe something he's doing. And I'm like, oh, yeah. I don't have a clue what they're talking about. You know? So then I kind of hope they're going to explain it. Usually they do because they know I'm full of myself. Right? Listen. You weren't wise according to worldly standards. Now, there were some in the church that were from educated backgrounds and stuff, but not many. In the second phrase, Paul says that they weren't powerful. That is, they weren't political movers and shakers. That referred to the impressive people of a society. And they weren't that. He says the noble, the well-born, literally the aristocracy. There were some in the church from nobility. Book of Acts tells us that, but by and large, most of the Corinthian Christians were from the lower ranks of society, including the slave class. And they were considered nobodies by the rest of the culture. And so what Paul is saying to them is this. You got issues outside the church because you think you're better than the people outside of it. But you know what? You got issues in the church because you think you're better than your brothers and sisters inside the church. None of y'all have anything to boast about. Who are you kidding? There was nothing about you in the first place to explain why God chose you. You know what sort of people you were when God called you out of sinful darkness and into the light of salvation. You know that He didn't accept you as His child because you were brilliant or wealthy or powerful, but most of all, because most of you weren't at all. And then those whose lives were defined in that way, you were saved in spite of that, not because of it. So quit magnifying yourself amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. Quit exalting yourself. So what if you're a preacher? You only have that gift because God gave it to you. And so what if you're a great giver? The only reason you have means to give is because God gave it to you. And so what if you've got a word of knowledge? Because God gave you that. And so what? There's nothing you can boast of as if you have not received it, because you've received everything from God. So remember who you are, what you were before Christ saved you. I think it would do well for us to read the description that the pagan Roman philosopher Celsus wrote about Christians in AD 178. Just listen to this. He said, "Let no cultured person draw near to Christians. None wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to be a Christian." If any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to be a Christian. I'm in. We see them in their own houses. Wool dresses. Ew. Cobblers. That's a shoe mender. The worst, the vulgarest, and the most uneducated persons. And then he gets nice. Look at what he says. He says, they're like a swarm of bats or ants. Creeping out of their nest. Or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. Or worms convening in the mud. That's exactly the kind of people God chooses. That's exactly the kind of people God delights to choose. Because the one thing the gospel does is devastate human pride. The word of the cross devastates human pride. It shows us our sin. It shows us God's holiness. It makes very clear that the natural things that make for distinctions amongst men and women serve only to condemn every man before the throne of God. There is only one way of salvation. It's the same for all of us, wise or foolish, weak or strong, noble or low, despised, rich or poor, honorable or dishonorable. The word of the cross says, come to Golgotha and see the perfect God-man. Nails driven through his wrists and feet. Blood pouring from the wounds that he received in his scourging. Heaving to breathe as he bears the weight of human sin upon himself, and the face of his Father is turned away and the sky grows black in anger. Look at that man. And bow before him as your king. That is what the gospel commands us to do. Will you kneel before this crucified God-man, and will you cast yourself on him for his mercy and his grace? God deliberately cuts off the way of salvation to the proud. You cannot be proud and be saved. You cannot maintain your dignity and be saved. You cannot maintain your standing and be saved. You cannot maintain your reputation and be saved. So choose. Be a man or a woman of esteem in this world. Get the only approval that matters. The approval of God through his broken and bloodied dead and resurrected Son. There's no room for boasting. God did not choose his people according to human standards. He did not choose the Corinthians in that way, and he did not choose us in that way, and he did not choose us in that way so that he could remove every opportunity for us to boast. Guard your hearts, beloved. Beloved brothers and sisters who know Christ, guard your hearts, lest you become like the Pharisee who stood and prayed thus to himself, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, that I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh God, I bless you and thank you that I am not like them at all, but I am so holy. Aren't I holy, God? Haven't I done much? It's all by God's grace. The word of the cross is the end of all human boasting because of who it saves. No one runs around boasting of being foolish and poor and stupid, except those who know that their weakness is the theater for God's strength and glory. Paul says, I got a better idea. That's the third thing I want you to see. And I won't dwell long on it, but I want you to see it. The word of the cross is the end of all human boasting because it magnifies Christ alone. Paul closes this section by saying, look, let me give you something to boast of, and here it is. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, I have an idea for you. Instead of boasting in yourselves, boast in God. Because it's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus. If you're today united to Christ, if you are a stone in the building of which Christ is foundation and head, if you are a part of His body, you didn't get there by yourself. There's an old saying in Texas, if you see a turtle on a fence post, he had help getting there. You're not there of your own accord. If you are saved, it's by the power and the will of God. When you were a stranger, He brought you near. When you were an enemy, He reconciled you. God is the source of your life in Jesus Christ. So boast in Him and not in yourselves. Boast in the Lord because He has made Christ crucified to be your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. Boast in the Lord. Boast in Christ. Your boast is all in Christ. Here's why. Because He is your wisdom. It is through Christ and Him crucified that you know God intimately. It is through Christ and Him crucified that is how you come to know God. It is by His blood that you can approach God and know God. Boast in Him. Magnify Him. He has made the way for you to know the Father and to know Himself most intimately. It is He who has made the way for you. Boast in Him. He's your wisdom. He's how you know God. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Come unto God in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Boast in Christ, because He's your wisdom. He's how you know God. Boast in Christ because He is your righteousness. Corinthians, remember that your righteousness isn't something that you produced on your own. Even after you're saved, it's not. He's your righteousness. Naturally, you were unrighteous. Naturally, I was unrighteous. All our righteousness is filthy rags, unable to stand before the great King. We need to be made righteous, and Christ did it. Christ made us righteous. On Calvary, there transpired the most momentous and grandest transaction of all time and eternity. Christ, the substitute of His people, was laden with our guilt and trespasses, just as if He Himself had committed those sins. And He gave to us His righteousness, just as if we had perfectly fulfilled the law. This day, beloved, you are righteous before God because you are in Christ. And you are as righteous right now as you will ever be. Through faith in Christ. Boast in Christ. He's your righteousness and He's your sanctification. It is by Him and in Him that we are set apart to God for His good pleasure. We've been set apart as the people of God. And it is in Him and through Him and by abiding in Him that we are made ever more into His image. Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So why boast in me? But Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And last, boast in Christ because He's your redemption. He's delivered us from the slavery and death of sin to the freedom of the sons of God. You'd think Paul would have put that first, but he puts it last for a reason. Because what he's thinking of here is not so much our redemption from the slave market of sin. He's thinking of our redemption when it is fully completed at the coming of Christ. He's thinking of the day when corruptible puts on incorruption, when mortal puts on immortality, when we are freed not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from its very presence and in our bodies, in our mortal flesh, we will be redeemed. Boast in that, he says. Glory in that. Oh, beloved, here's the sum total of it all. Here's the big main idea of this passage. Here's the application, if you will. Here it is. The purpose of God in the creation of man and the salvation of sinners is that we might boast in Him. That's God's will for you today. That you boast in Him, not in yourselves. And He's speaking these words very clearly. And what He's saying is this. Stop boasting in you. And find your boast in me. Boast in the Lord. And when you do, it will be the end of human pride. Boast in the Lord. And when you do, it will be the end of all human boasting. For number one, it will make the work of the cross and the word of the cross and the Christ of the cross beautiful to you. Boast in the Lord. For the word of the cross is the end of all human boasting. And number two, Christ will be lifted up. And the people of God will have their hearts knit together to glory in Christ. When our hearts are knitted together and boasting in the Lord, it will be the end of division in His people. There will be no room in the people of God. Third, boast in the Lord. It will be the end of all human boasting, and it will kill the heart of arrogant isolationism. And it will drive us to see others boast in the Lord as well. Boast in the Lord. For it will be the end of all human boasting. And it will be the fuel of seeking God in His Word so that we might boast in Him evermore. Even more. Actually, I like that better. Even more. And last, boast in the Lord. When you do, it will be the end of human boasting. And we will be what we were created to be. A people who glory in Christ alone. In God, in Christ alone. By the power of His Holy Spirit. Beloved, what do we have to boast in? I can't think of anything. What do we have to boast in? In ourselves. Nothing. But in Christ. Everything. Everything. For you who don't know Jesus and you've not submitted yourself to the crucified and risen Savior, what wisdom are you relying upon? What wisdom trumps the wisdom of the all-wise God? What works can you present to God that will make Him say, oh, you're right, this is much better than what my son did? What can you give Him? I'm pleading with your soul. Listen to me. Listen to me. everything else which you would grasp onto is making you acceptable before God. It's fool's gold. It is worthless. It is ashes. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Find your boast in Him. Brothers and sisters, don't forget what you were and what by God's grace you are now. It was not because you were wise that God chose you. It's not because you were a great athlete that God chose you. It's not because you were particularly brilliant or had money or had possessions. It's not because you were highborn. It's not because of your last name that God chose you. He chose you out of grace. Entirely out of grace. And so in us, there is no room for arrogance. No room for isolating ourselves from a deeply sinful and lost people around us who desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God forbid we would hold ourselves off from those who desperately need to hear the truth because of how excellent we are. And even more than that, or as much as that, there is no room for pride and arrogance and faction and position in the body of Christ. There will never be. There is only one head. There is only one who died on the cross. There is only one who bore the sins of His people. And it's not any of you, and it's not me. It is only Christ. And He alone will be esteemed, and He alone will be glorified in this people and in this place. Remember who you are and whose you are and how you got there. And that at the cross, all ground is level and every knee is to be bowed. And only one is to be gloried in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I pray you will move in our hearts right now. How I pray, Father, you will move in the hearts of those who do not know you. Lord God, to repent of their sin and to repent, Father God, of their wisdom that they thought has been greater than God's. And to repent, Father God, of the work that they thought have been greater than the work of Christ. I pray that you would make them to repent and to believe and to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. To give themselves entirely to Jesus and to His work to save sinners. God, please move to awaken dead hearts and give them life. And God, I pray for this body. Crush our pride. Crush our arrogance, Lord God. And make us a humble and grateful and God-boasting people. I pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.